The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The scripture reading this morning is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 21, verses 1 to 19. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is the word of the Lord.
Turn with me, if you would, this morning to the Gospel of John. We have 2 weeks left after a year in John's Gospel. And we are really now at the epilogue of John's Gospel, where this week and next week we will be considering the concluding chapter of the Gospel of John. Carolyn has read it for us this morning, and it is the noted incident of the restoration and recommissioning of Peter. A number of things that immediately strike us when we read this passage is the reminder of the human frailty and weakness that was part of the lives of the disciples. Their weakness, their limitation, their imperfection, and yet the grace of God in restoring them and recommissioning them. And so one of the things that I think comes out of this morning for us, and this will be where we are going, is understanding that God wants to restore and recommission and send out his people, even when we have failed, even when we have let him down, even when we haven't measured up. It's the grace of God that is exercised through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're also reminded of something that John has been reinforcing, as we've seen throughout the year, throughout his gospel, What's reinforced to us is the full humanity as well as the full deity of Jesus Christ. That's been John's concern throughout the gospel. To show that Jesus is the Word, the eternal Word, but he was made flesh. That he is fully God and that he is fully man. And so this account touches on the very naturally supernatural nature of our Lord. And there are some, I think, some of the most touching, some of the most human aspects of the life and ministry of our Lord are given to us in this passage. We are his humanity, we are his redeemed humanity in and through the resurrected man, Jesus Christ. John tells us at the very beginning that Jesus has revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. This is the third appearance of our Lord. The third resurrection appearance of our Lord. It's the last one that John, the Apostle John, records. It's after the Feast of Tabernacles. It's after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it is, of course, prior to the ascension of our Lord. And seven of the disciples are present. Now, for those of you who like seeing significance in numbers, perhaps there is some significance to the fact that there were seven disciples present. I'm not going to comment on that. I don't know. There may have been. It's God's number, the number of God, seven. And these disciples included Simon Peter, John, Thomas, Nathanael, James, and two other unnamed disciples. Peter, James, and John, who were the sons of Zebedee, were all fishermen. They were professional fishermen. That's what they did before the ministry of our Lord. And they were actually, it seems that they actually cooperated together as professional fishermen before they were called as Jesus' disciples. John, referred to in this passage, is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's also the author of this gospel and the epistles of John and the book of Revelation, just so you get your bearings. And under Peter's leadership, and it always seemed that Peter was often first to take a lead in things, they had returned to fishing. They'd returned to Galilee, and this was commercial fishing. So when the Bible speaks about fishing, it wasn't sort of, well, let's take a break, let's have a holiday, let's go and do some, you know, let's do some fly casting out of the boat. They had to earn a living. How were they now to live and function? Well, they needed to sell fish. Well, they went and did, therefore, what they knew best. And they went and fished all night and caught nothing. You might say, well, that's pretty stupid of them. Why don't you fish during the day so you can see what you're doing? Well, first of all, in the ancient world, most of the fishing was done at night. There's a couple of reasons for that. First, many of the species in the Mediterranean hide during the day. Second, if you want your fish fresh for the market in the morning, perhaps the best time to fish is at night. So that's precisely what they did. This was a common practice. And during the dim light of the dawn, after a very, very busy night, they hear somebody call out to them from the shore, "Children, do you have any fish?" And so they, not recognizing the stranger on the shore, tell them that they've come up empty. And the voice of this stranger tells them, "Try putting your net on the other side of the boat." I wonder whether that was triggering some things in their minds. And they did cast their net on the other side of the boat, and we're told that they hauled in a huge catch of fish, that 153, and their net didn't break. John, the apostle, says, "It is the Lord." Peter, in characteristic fashion, stripped to the waist for work, if you were to greet a guest, if you were to greet a stranger, if you were to greet a friend, you would always put on your outer garment. And so you'd think he'd sort of remove as much clothing as possible before diving into the sea. In fact, he puts on his coat and then he dives into the sea, because that was religiously respectful. And when they reach the land, Jesus has a fire going and has prepared breakfast for them. It's then, after breakfast, that Jesus takes a walk with Peter, and that's the occasion for our conversation this morning. But let's track back a little bit and try and look at the account in a little more detail. Jesus calls his disciples children. We've been thinking about the family this morning. Children, have you caught any fish? Jesus was only 33. His disciples were probably in their late teens, early 20s. How were they his children? They were his children in a number of respects. First of all, they were children by creation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. They were his children on a second count, they were his children by redemption. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep, my sheep hear my voice. Thirdly, they were his children in terms of his role as their master and teacher. They had been taught by him, mentored by him, discipled by him. They were his spiritual children in that sense. And fourthly, they were also children in terms of their understanding. They were immature. And they were to be called as under shepherds. Christ was going to send his Spirit in order that they might grow up into the stature necessary to serve him. So they were children at this point still in terms of their understanding. But something else is indicated when Jesus calls them children. It's a familial term. It's a relational term. He doesn't say subjects or students. He says children. Indicating this intimate relationship. We have here then an account of the master making breakfast for his children. I wasn't involved in making breakfast this morning because I was still in bed. I got to bed at about 1:30 last night. But it's something that parents do, isn't it, for their children. You can't say to children, well, you certainly can't say to our children, go into the kitchen and fix yourself some breakfast, unless you want to come to a bomb site. But here, the master comes to children who have failed, who have fallen, who have slipped, who have stumbled, and through his nurture, is bringing them into a place of maturity to call them to feed the lambs, to feed other children who would soon fill the churches. How were these few men who had fled Jerusalem, who had returned to their commercial work, to be prepared to feed the church of God? The fact that there were fish involved, again, reminds us, and would have reminded John's readers immediately of some previous passages that we've dealt with involving fish and bread. Well, the obvious one immediately is, of course, the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus miraculously multiplies the fish. Well, he's done it again, hasn't he? Throw your net onto the other side. They've caught nothing. Jesus gives them a haul of 153 fish. It also reminds us of what the Gospel of Luke tells us about the Emmaus Road. Jesus had appeared to two disciples on the Emmaus Road. They didn't recognize him. And he stayed over for some supper. And it was as he was giving thanks for food, they recognized him. I find that a fascinating point. Here, the supreme fisher has prepared fish and bread for his children. And in Jerusalem again, fish was part of the meal in Luke 24, verses 30 through 43. We have then frightened children in the passage. They've scattered to their own homes. They're confused. And Peter gathers his friends together and says, we better go and do some fishing. Let's get back to the boats. And they meet total failure all night. It reminds us, doesn't it, that Jesus said to his disciples, apart from me, you can do nothing. And they obey the voice of this stranger. And the master of the catch gives them this remarkable haul of fish. And immediately John recognizes that the stranger is not a stranger. Then we see the distinctive characteristics of Peter and John, don't we? John is the more reflective theologian. You know, there's something discerning about John. It's John's spiritual discernment. When they reach the empty tomb, you'll recall, we're told that John believed. He got to the tomb ahead of Peter, faster runner. And he remembered and believed. There's something significant about grasping the moment. Leslie Newbegin writes about this passage. He says, once again, it is the unnamed beloved disciple whose insight pierces through ignorance to the truth. And once again, it is Peter who acts instantly on the insight of his friend. The fisherman is stripped for his work, but greeting a stranger is a religious act which must be done with modesty, which proper clothing denotes. John recognizes him. Peter acts immediately on the recognition and he throws himself into the sea. You've got to love Peter. He wanted to get to the shore first. I wonder why. Did he want to fall down at the feet of Christ and ask mercy for his betrayal? Or was it just that Peter's heart was always expressed through the instant nature of his responses? Peter was the one who was first to do so many things. He walked out onto the water, didn't he, to the Lord? He responded. He said, Lord, if it's you, let me come to you on the sea. He was the first to declare, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was the first to try and correct Jesus and say, no, I wouldn't do that if I were you. Going to Jerusalem is not a good idea. Far be it from you to do that. And Jesus had to rebuke him. He was the first to insist on his willingness to die with the Lord. His heart was also so sensitive that when he had seen Christ still the storm, he says, Lord, depart from me. I'm such a sinful man. And he throws himself here over the side of the boat in his enthusiastic love, but his all too human frailty. And in verse 12, we have one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to discover that here Christ recognized that the priority for fishermen in the morning was some breakfast after a long night at work. They catch 153 fish and they haul them all in. Now there's been a number of efforts again to interpret the number 153 figuratively. All kinds of very interesting explanations of that. Some of them may be right, I don't know. But what I will say is that the normal practice of fishermen was to count out their fish to sell at the market. You had to know how many you had. That's why it's not a total surprise that we're even given the number of fish. And the Lord says to them, come and have breakfast. What I love about that statement is the normality of his humanity. The normality of his humanity. He's prepared breakfast for his friends. He invites them for food and fellowship. I had some food and fellowship last night at Tim and Amanda's home with some other friends, in some spirited discussion as well. But it's about relationship. It's about fellowship. It's a human thing to have fellowship and to be in relationship. Not only had he prepared breakfast, he brought it to them. He served them their breakfast. They must have immediately brought back to mind not only the miracle of the loaves and fishes, but the Last Supper, where Jesus served his disciples at the table. And they were awestruck. Nobody asked him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. They knew it was the I Am. And somehow in the sharing of this meal, just as it happened on the road to Emmaus, there is an unveiling of the Lord. Somehow the promise made at the time of the disciples' first calling. You remember when they were first called, Jesus says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. It's being fulfilled. It's almost being acted out here in a physical parable. When you connect the haul of fish to the commissioning of Peter and you link it to the Great Commission in the Synoptics, there is a physical parable being acted out here. The unveiling of Christ and the unveiling of a calling. In Matthew's Gospel, of course, in the final appearing, they are commissioned and sent to all the nations. Their calling was to be fishermen. Jesus had called them from their commercial trade of fishing and said, I will make you fishers of men. And now he's also calling them to be shepherds and under-shepherds. And then there's a stroll after breakfast. He makes breakfast, they eat breakfast. And then there's a stroll after breakfast. It was Peter, don't forget, who had insisted most vehemently on his willingness to follow Christ to death, John 13:37. I'll go with you to death, whatever it takes, whatever it costs. I'm with you, Lord. And yet we know from John's account that three times Peter had denied Jesus over a charcoal fire to a servant girl. And here he sits and has breakfast over a charcoal fire, having fled Jerusalem, back to his old life of fishing, having denied the Lord. Newbegin writes, and I quote, once again, as on that night of threefold apostasy, Jesus looks at him across a charcoal fire. Three times Jesus presses the simple but painfully searching question, do you love me? The question is not addressed to Peter, for the rock has proven an unstable quicksand. The disciple is addressed by his old name, the name he had before Jesus met him and called him by the lakeside, Simon, son of John. Do you love me more than these? This passage has often been called a recommissioning. But actually, I think the text indicates that this recommissioning was not done in public view to embarrass Peter. I think Jesus took Peter aside from the charcoal fire and he took a walk with him. It was over a charcoal fire that he denied the Lord, and I think he took him aside and walked with him and conversed with him about his love. The reason I believe that is verse 20. If you look down at verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. That's interesting, that, I think. So Jesus took a stroll after breakfast with Peter. He wasn't there to shame Peter or embarrass him. Instead, he was reinstating him. Peter returned and said, Lord, what shall that man do? We'll come to that in just a moment. Well, just as Peter had denied Christ three times, he is asked about his love for the Lord three times. And in all three cases, Peter uses the same Greek word for love, philio, or phileus. And it means a brotherly love, a human love, with all its frailties, with all its weaknesses. In every answer Peter gave, he used the same word. It was a real love, but it was indicating that he was indicating to the Lord that his love was frail. It was human. It wasn't necessarily more than these. It wasn't superior. Jesus asks him a second time, do you love me? Jesus uses the word agape, which is that, you know, there are several words in Greek for love. One of the great weaknesses of the English language is our poverty with respect to that particular word. And it's kind of a panacea that means almost anything today. But agape in the Greek means a holy and a selfless love. It's a divine love. And the second time Jesus asks him and uses the same word, do you love me? But he drops the appendage more than these. Do you love me, Peter, with a divine, with a selfless love? Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. Filio. The third time of asking, "Do you love me?" Jesus uses Peter's own word, "Philia." He takes Peter's confession. He's asking him, "Peter, do you truly love me, even with this frail human love, with all of its weakness?" That's why Peter was hurt. It wasn't just that Christ asked him three times, "Do you love me?" It was that the last time Jesus took his response, his word for love, and used it and asked him the question, "Do you really love me with this human love, with this frail human love?" And he says in verse 17, acknowledging Christ's divinity, "Lord, you know everything. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And after each question, Jesus calls Peter to be his under-shepherd, to tend, to feed, to nurture, to nourish the flock. The first time, "Feed my lambs." The second time, "Tend my sheep." The third time, "Feed my sheep." And in it, he was manifesting his great love and grace towards Peter. But not only towards Peter. Peter wasn't the only one who'd betrayed the Lord. They'd all run off. They'd all failed. They'd all behaved as frail children, weak lambs that needed strengthening. You remember when Jesus prophesied Peter's own betrayal? What did he say to him? "When you have turned, strengthen your brothers." He knew what was going to happen, of course. But he says, "When you have turned and come around, your first task, Peter, strengthen your brothers." The shepherd is one who provides a watchful eye. He allows the maturer sheep to graze freely. But he has to watch out for the young ones, the young lambs, who sort of stray off into strange places and get caught up in thicket hedges or wander too close to the edge of a precipice. And then he has to watch out, of course, for animals that come in amidst the flock and scare the sheep or try and tear them to pieces. Well, Jesus is specifically reinstating Peter here as an under-shepherd. And he was reinstating by default all of his disciples, because Peter had not been alone in his betrayal any more than Thomas was alone in his doubts. In his betrayal, Simon Peter was still only Simon, a reed, blown about by the wind. But it's in Christ, and it's only in Christ, that we can be, that Peter could be, a rock. In the rock of ages, Jesus Christ. It's significant that Jesus uses his first name. It's only in Christ, after reinstatement, that Peter can truly fulfill the task which he is being given. It reminds pastors, of course, in this whole passage of their primary calling to feed the sheep. And it also reminds God's church that we're to be tender, gentle, kind, merciful with one another. Rather than saying, "You dozy you," or "You silly little lamb." The task that we have as God's people, as God's church, is to strengthen, turn and strengthen our brothers. It reminds us there's no such thing as a fault-free faith. And if you think you have one, you are deceived. He who says he has no sin deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. We're all fallible. We're all fallen. We all have the same infirmities, the same weaknesses. And to expect perfection from somebody else when you are not perfect yourself is a recipe for relational conflict, isn't it? And division. It's to be out of touch with reality to expect, and this is where Wesleyanism entered into a whole number of mistakes, sinless perfectionism, this idea that you can be utterly and entirely perfected in this life. Well, I could cite a number of very funny stories actually about that, but I shall spare you this morning some stories from Charles Spurgeon and Charles Wesley himself. But the notion of a fault-free faith is something that we should not nurture in our own lives as though we are somehow perfect and it's everybody else in the church who is the problem. There was a movement in the early church actually called the Donatists. The Donatists. And when the early church was persecuted, many people, of course, were being tortured. They were being pressed to deny Christ, to deny his name, to turn from him under pain of death, under pain of torture. And the Donatists took the view that anybody who failed under those circumstances, who denied the Lord, who slipped up, were to be anathematized. They could not be received back into the church. It was a big mistake. That's a kind of perspective that expects perfection, and in the end, anything that pretends to perfection is substituting a pretense for true spiritual growth. Peter had failed. He wasn't being threatened with death. He was being asked by a servant girl in the context of probably a wider group whether he was a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And he failed under that kind of questioning. But Jesus reinstated him. He recommissioned him. He denied the Lord, and yet the Christ called him back to himself. One of the things that failures teach us, of course, in our Christian lives is to increase our dependence upon God. Sometimes you learn more about sailing from the mistakes, from the shipwrecks, from the errors than you do from plain sailing. A seasoned sailor is somebody who's been through some rough seas, been capsized a few times, know what it's like to be in the water, and has learned from those mistakes. There's a lesson here for all of us, not just for pastors, that patience and understanding with others is critical in the life of the church. And then Jesus reminds Peter of the cost of discipleship, verses 18 through 19. Jesus has already taught his disciples that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Peter had insisted that he was ready to follow Christ in this way. And Jesus now tells him that he will learn the way of discipleship. It will be the way of suffering. It will be the way of the cross. And Jesus uses an image of youth and old age to indicate the kind of death by which he was going to glorify God. When you were young, you dressed yourself, you went where you wanted to go. When you're old, somebody else is going to take care of that and stretch out your arms, take you where you don't want to go. Many of you will know that early tradition of the church, we know that Peter was martyred, and later tradition tells us that he was crucified, and in fact crucified upside down because he refused to consider himself worthy to be put to death in the same way as the Lord. So Peter's threefold denial is wiped out, forgiven, with a threefold commissioning. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. A couple of things stand out about this. First, Peter had been called to be a fisher of men. He was told he was going to catch men, Luke 5, 8 through 10. And he was also told we read in the Gospel of Luke 22, 31, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That Peter's calling from a kingdom perspective was both a missionary calling and a pastoral calling. He was called to reap, to fish for people, and to nurture the faithful. There was an evangelistic calling and there was a pastoral calling. We see this reiterated by Paul to Timothy, don't we? Timothy, functioning as a pastor, was told, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your calling. That the task of the shepherd is actually twofold. The church is called to be a reaping community, a fishing community, but also a nurturing community. And whatever office we're called into, whatever role we're called into, there's something, though, that's more basic than being functioning in evangelism or functioning in pastoral ministry. It's the call of discipleship. Because after saying these things, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." The call of every believer, especially those who have responsibility to lead in God's church, is first and foremost to be a follower of Christ. How easy it is for church leaders to forget that. In all the responsibility of nurturing, encouraging, preaching, teaching everybody else, Jesus' first requirement of Peter was, "Follow me." The calling is missionary and pastoral, but it's rooted in this fact which is more basic: discipleship, going the way of the cross. When Peter is asked about the disciple that's following them, when he's walking with Jesus and they're having this conversation, and he turns around and he notices John at some distance following along, he says, "Lord, what about that man? What about my friend John? What's he supposed to be doing?" And Jesus' response to him is interesting. "Never you mind about this man. If I want him to remain till I come, you, Peter, you follow me. Not what shall this man do?" Very often, isn't it, in the life of the church, we can have our head looking left and right and behind saying, "What about them? They're not doing anything. They're not serving. What are they doing?" But Jesus says, "Peter, your concern, your priority, what you should be concerned about, you, Peter, follow me. You be obedient, Peter." What do we learn here in conclusion about lessons for church leaders, but also for the congregation of God, the called out ones in the kingdom of God? Well, it tells us, of course, that the church's scope and its ministry is wider than an institutional calling. As one particular theologian and commentator has noted, and I quote, "One of the problems with the Christian pastorate is its concentration on the institution of the church. Our Lord's command to us is broader: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Heaven and earth are alike God's creation." Howard read about that this morning. "As are all spheres of life and activity, and hence all things must be governed by the word of God. Too often in its eagerness to build up the institutional church, which certainly needs such efforts, we neglect the other areas of our necessary ministry." Peter was not called to build and construct an institution as his priority. He wasn't called simply to put in place institutional structures. His calling was missionary and pastoral. And by extension, the apostles and all church leaders in the history of God's church are delegated by the Lord as under shepherds for the purpose of the extension of God's kingdom. Not to put up great buildings, although that may be part of the process. Not to simply focus on ritual and structures and ecclesiology, but to do the work of the kingdom of God. Matthew 20, 25 through 28 teaches us something about the nature of this calling to service. What did Jesus say to his disciples? "Then Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded it over them, and that their great ones exercised authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And give his life as a ransom for many.'" This is the calling that's being laid upon Peter. You know, there's something absolutely incredible here. Godly service, godly ministry is power. If you want to be great, if you want to see significance, if you want to have influence, serve. Serve. There's a key here. To humble oneself in the kingdom of God is to be exalted. To exercise real power is to exercise the delegated authority as a servant of Christ. Not lording it over as the Gentiles, not jostling for position. Not saying we're just going to do it the way the pagans do it, is what Jesus was saying. He enacted this, of course, when he washed the disciples' feet. When he took a towel around him, and of course Peter understood what was going on. He says, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. That's a servant's job. And in characteristic fashion, when Jesus says, if I can't wash your feet, Peter, you have no part with me. He says, well, Lord, I'll take a bath then. There's been a couple of misinterpretations, of course, of this foot washing. The church institutionally has said, well, let's turn that into a sacrament. Sometimes we're very good at acting out the ritual and losing the meaning. Let's turn that into some sort of traditional practice. It's still carried on by some. Kings and bishops have done it. An outward form. The other extreme, of course, is to say, that passage is clear. The pastor is the church's handyman. That if you want to truly serve, you've got to flog the pastor or the pastoral leadership. The elders need to be down there with the towel. Well, in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, we get an insight into Jesus' requirement for the church and those called to responsibility in the church. In Acts 6, 1 through 4, we read, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, complaints by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. There's a few things we notice from this. First, from the very infancy of the church, the Christian community was a family. There were Jewish widows and orphans. There were Greek widows and orphans. And the family of God was caring for the widow and the orphan amongst them. The church was a family. It was a community. And in it, the needy were cared for. And this was not limited to purely those who were of the Jewish background, but also the Hellenists, those from the Greek background. And a complaint arose that somewhere in the mix here, there was a bit of bias being shown in some of the daily distribution. But one theologian notes about this, not only was the church a family community, further, they recognized the priority of the apostles. They recognized that the centrality of their calling would be lost if they neglected prayer and the ministry of the word for this charitable function. They did not thereby downgrade charity, but gave it more importance by establishing the diaconate to care for the needy. Let us remember too that in the early church, the deacon's calling was a full-time ministry, also because the ministry of service was so important. Did you know that in the early church, deacons were full-time in the church? Because they handled a huge fund. In the first few centuries, Chrysostom in Constantinople was looking after 50,000 of the orphans and the widows, the poor, through the church tithe. The diaconate wasn't simply a small group of people who met and argued at the odd committee meeting about the color of the wallpaper. They had a calling to service, and they saw it as outside the institutional structure of ritualism in the church. It was a function of ministry and care for God's people and beyond. It's important to notice then that influence, power and growth of the early church came in no small measure through this ability to grasp the missionary and pastoral commissioning of the apostles, and it wasn't confined to an institution. Diaconal work was not restricted to the church building, church rituals, church structures. The great power of the early church was the power manifest through obedience. And we're commissioned by the Lord in the same way as a kingdom of priests unto God to ask, where is God calling me to serve his kingdom purposes? In what area is God calling me? We're not just here to enjoy worship and singing together, be fed and nourished by the word of God. There's a purpose to it, that we would go out into every sphere and every area of life in terms of the kingdom purposes of God. The calling of those in eldership and those in pastoral ministry is to feed and nurture God's people, to equip them for works of service. Not that you say, our pastor does a great job of the service. The task of the pastoral ministry is to equip the body for works of service. In your vocations, in your families, in your universities, in the community, in the city, in every area that God is calling us to work and minister. The weakness of today's church is revealed in our comparative impotence when we compare it to early centuries. Being shaped by and conformed to culture and history rather than shaping it. That's what the early church did. They changed an entire empire. Poor people. Powerless people in the thinking of the Gentiles. But how service and obedience actually is true power and true authority is made clear. Do you know, the notion of a powerless church is a contradiction in terms. That is a contradiction if we are being the church of the living God. Because power is in service. The reason the early church was persecuted and attacked was because it was a power center of service. And it was seen, therefore, as an enemy of Caesar. Because it claimed a kingship and a lordship from above. I've not been noted for quoting Catholic popes with approval very often. But there is one statement by Benedict XV, who served in this office between 1914 and 1922 in an encyclical on preaching the word of God. He said this, let's be willing to acknowledge truth when we find it. The causes, he was reflecting on the state of the world, he said, the causes of these evils are varied and manifold. No one, however, will gainsay the deplorable fact that the ministers of the word do not apply thereto an adequate remedy to the world's problems. Has the word of God then ceased to be what it was described by the apostles, living and effectual and more piercing than any two-edged sword? Has long-continued use blunted the edge of that sword? If that weapon does not everywhere produce its effects, the blame certainly must be laid on those ministers of the gospel who do not handle it as they should. For no one can maintain that the apostles were living in better times than ours, that they found minds more readily disposed towards the gospel, or that they met with less opposition to the law of God. Quite a statement. Are we to say then that in the beginning of the 21st century, this is just romantic preaching? That we're just a small band of powerless, weak, marginalized people, unable to see anything changed and transformed? Has God's word now become ineffectual because we live two millennia after Christ? Or is it still sharp and effective? Still the word of nourishment and nurture to feed the flock so that as we are fed, we go out into the missionary calling that God has given us to disciple all the nations. Beginning right here in this city, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You know what we've done? We've kind of reversed that process now. We said, well, we'll begin with the uttermost parts of the earth where we can send a check and send the odd missionary. But we're told that our commissioning begins right here in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. We should be most effective right here in Toronto. And out of our effectiveness, we send others out to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. What is Christ doing today in this message for us? Recommissioning all of us as his church, just as he recommissioned Peter. You might say, you know, Joe, I'm just not up to snuff for this job. Well, nor was Peter. I'm not sure that I've got the relevant gifts, the relevant anointing. Well, Peter couldn't witness to a servant girl after he'd walked with Jesus himself for 3 years. You see, we've all got our failures and our weaknesses, but Christ wants to recommission us today, all of us. Especially those amongst us who are called as under-shepherds, those of you elders, deacons, covenant group leaders, who are there to help, encourage, nurture, feed the flock, and all of us who are called in a multiplicity of other ways to ministry, and all of you are called to ministry. Not a single person here who is not called to ministry. You are a priest, part of a kingdom of priests to God, a mediator in the world in terms of the kingdom of God. This is what Scripture tells us about who we are. Here our failures, our betrayals, friends, are set aside by the mercy of the Lord Jesus, and we are recommissioned and reinstated to serve him with faithfulness. And when we serve him and live in obedience, that is power. That is authority. And the church of the living God will once again be a transforming agent. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have taken us in our weakness and our frailty and our failures. And in a sense, in your word, you feed us our breakfast this morning. You nourish our hearts and our minds. And you recommission us. You call us again. You reinstate us despite our failure, despite our weaknesses, despite all of our limitations, our imperfections. You ask us, do you love me? And if so, Lord, you call us to serve you, to walk with you, and above all, as you called Peter, to follow you. Help us, Lord, not to look left and right, point to others, say, what are they doing? What are they not doing? Help us, Lord, today to ask, what is it you have called us to do as parents, as mums and dads, as brothers and sisters, as students, as buyers and sellers, as bankers, as teachers, as musicians, whatever it is that you've put in our hand to do. Lord, help us to serve your kingdom purpose, the missionary call, and the call to turn and strengthen our brothers. Help us, Lord, today to be a church that truly knows what it means to be endued with power by the Holy Spirit, who equips us to serve for works of service. That not only your church will be nourished and nurtured, but our community and our city transformed for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.